the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust him, I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me and I am his child. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow, how the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort and there I am blessed. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, oh what precious enjoyment, there will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely
turn again in the Word of God to the Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. I enjoyed that song very much. I wasn't actually thinking about the dear brother and sister that were singing it for us tonight. I was thinking of another brother and sister, a dear older lady in our meeting who right now is very, very ill with cancer. Probably won't last a week, in fact. She is a woman I've known all my life, and I love her so well, I've adopted her as my spiritual grandmother. In fact, her husband baptized my grandparents, baptized my parents, and then when I came along, he didn't baptize me. I was baptized, but he did disciple me in my teens, and a lot of what I do for the Lord today is directly attributable to their ministry in my life, as well as other people, too. But they've certainly been a wonderful influence on me, and he's been home with the Lord for 11 years now, or 10 years now, and it looks like she'll be going home soon. So I always think of them when I hear that hymn. They used to sing it so often in various places, and it's a beautiful hymn in its own right, but it very much touches me to think of them and what they've meant to me. So I appreciate that even tonight. Revelation 2, please, and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works that are at the last more than at the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Then I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, by way of review, we are thinking of the Lord Jesus and how his Holy Spirit speaks to these seven churches, seven actual local gatherings of believers in the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these places had somewhat that the Lord could commend in most of them, and in most of them, again, something that the Lord had to rebuke. And, you know, it's very realistic, because we would like sometimes to look at ourselves and to think, well, we're doing all right and everything's just fine. But, you know, I have to be honest with you. I've traveled a lot all over North America and to some other countries as well. I've visited many assemblies of God's people over the last number of years, and I've never, ever found a perfect assembly. Now, somebody might be saying, well, maybe one day you will find one, Keith. Yes, but when I get there, it won't be perfect anymore, I'm afraid. So we know that even gatherings of God's people can have problems. And what these chapters tell us in the book of Revelation, they show us a very realistic view of the world. You know, some religions out there try and deny the evil that's in the world. They try and minimize it. I mean, I think of some of the Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism that try and get out of the problem of evil and sin in the world by denying it, by saying basically it's not real. In Hinduism, they say it's all maya, it's all illusory, in other words. It just looks like it's there, but it's not real. And the whole goal and purpose to all of their exercises and ministrations is to finally come to this, in Buddhism, to the enlightenment where you realize you're one with the great universe and everything's God and God's in everything and all that kind of thing. And in Hinduism, that you're eventually going to be absorbed into moksha, into nothingness. But Christianity is so far different from that. It doesn't try and pretend like there isn't evil in the world. It doesn't try and pretend like the world isn't messed up. Christianity affirms quite clearly that the world is in a bad way. Then what's more, it affirms that we are in a bad way. I'm not sure if he was a believer or not, but he was good for a pithy quote. The great 19th century essayist Gilbert Keith Chesterton, who had a great influence by way of his writings on C.S. Lewis, he once answered a query put out by a newspaper editor. The newspaper editor invited people to write into the newspaper and to tell them what was wrong with the world. And Chesterton wrote to him, "Dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." You know, that's very true. What is wrong with the world is not some problem out there, not some sin out there. The problem is right here within me. The problem is right here within you. We are sinful, fallen human beings. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our lives, that's what we would still be. And even after the Lord Jesus has redeemed us, if you're a believer tonight and you've received the Lord, thank God, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. That's one of the terms of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus promises to be our God. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He promises to remove from us our sins as far as the east is from the west. And even as Kipling put it, east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. Well, the Lord says, that's how far I've put your sins from you. You're never going to meet them again. I've buried them, says the Lord, in the deepest sea. But that notwithstanding, as believers, we have to recognize the fact that we still have the flesh. Even as in picture form in the Old Testament, Israel would have continual war with Amalek throughout all their generations. so we have war as well. Galatians chapter 5 will tell us that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're at enmity, the one with the other. There's this continual battle going on. And of course, the danger is that we can bring this struggle into the assembly, and invariably we do. And so God has put measures in place in New Testament principles for dealing with us when our flesh gets the better of us, when we be overtaken in a fault, or even when someone who professes the name of Christ proceeds into getting into some kind of sin or immorality. The scriptures tell us that that has to be dealt with, because God is a holy God. So when we come to these churches, it would be nice to just focus on all the positive things, like that great old theologian Bing Crosby put, to accentuate the positive and to eliminate the negative. That was a joke. He wasn't really a theologian. He was a crooner, and there's quite a bit difference from a theologian to a crooner. But you know, that's what we'd want to do. We'd want to just major on the positive things. But God doesn't do that. God gives us the whole story in His Word. He gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. He tells us the whole story. And I'm so glad He does. Because if He only told us about the good things of local churches in the first century, when invariably we'd face problems, we'd face difficulties, we'd face temptation, we might think, you know, we're unique. We're the only ones who this has ever happened to. But no, when we look back to the New Testament, we see that other believers who've gone before us have struggled with these things. And as Solomon said so many years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. We're seeing all kinds of things come out which may be new to us, but they're really old wise. And they're really not new, they're just recycled. I mean, Satan is very adept at deceiving human beings, but he's not very original. He sticks to some major, well-worn, well-used planks, and he just keeps recycling them under different guises. So that's why I'm going to tonight talk not only about the good, but somewhat about the bad. Of course, when we talk about the Lord Jesus, there's only the good, thank God. There's no bad in Him. And that is how the letter to Thyatira starts out in verse 18. He says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass." Now to start with, he addresses himself to the assembly as the Son of God, and that is very significant. I think we have to always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, as 1 Timothy 3:16 describes Him, was God manifest in the flesh. You say, I don't understand that. Well, join the club, brother, neither do I. And indeed, that verse is prefaced by the phrase, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. A truth that we don't fully understand with our finite human brains, but we believe by faith, because the scriptures say it over and over again. And when the Lord comes to this church, and when He speaks to really to all the seven churches, He would have them be reminded of the fact that He's not coming just giving a little bit of friendly advice, that He's not coming making suggestions, that He's not coming as some kind of consultant to the local church. He is coming as God Himself, the Son of God Himself, coming and speaking to the church as its Lord. And what He says to it is non-negotiable. Now, we live, of course, in a democratic country, and we are very grateful. I, at least, am very grateful and thankful for the freedoms we have in this country. It's not a perfect country. No country right now on this earth is perfect, and there haven't been any perfect countries in the history of the world, at least that I've uncovered in my reading. But, you know, we have freedoms in this country, and we should be very thankful for those. And the Scripture enjoins us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for our leaders, and I trust you do that. However, the danger of growing up in a democratic country is to think that somehow the assembly is a democracy, and that when believers come together in the local church, it exists for, you know, the rule of the majority. Whatever the popular opinion is, that's what we should follow. The Lord says, no, this is not a democracy. This is an autocracy. There is one ruler over the church. He is a benevolent ruler, praise God, but there is only one head of the church. the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like some old 50s B horror movie, you know, Revenge of the Two-Headed Monster. There's not two heads of the church, or three heads of the church, or 5,000 heads of the church. There's one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes to the church and speaks to it, He would bid the church remember that we aren't here according to our convenience and aren't here according to our thinking and our wisdom. We are here according to His invitation, number one. Where would we be without the Lord? Out in the gutter somewhere, no doubt. Who knows what kind of dissolute lives we'd be leading had He not, as one hymn puts it, stopped our bad career. Who knows where we'd be? But the Lord saved us. And the Lord brings us into the church now and tells us very clearly what He expects of the church. That the church doesn't exist primarily for us. It exists primarily for Him. Now, I emphasize that. Because while many Christians today will nod their heads when I say things like that, when it comes down to the practice of the church in this country in the last 100 years, it's been exactly the opposite. The church today tends to function more as a body that is concerned about the horizontal rather than the vertical. In other words, the summum bonum, the ultimate good for the church, is to keep people in the pews and get more people in the pews. So whatever you have to do to bring people in, well, that's what you should do. Be pragmatic. Be utilitarian. This is a nation that works. Be practical, they say. But that's not what the Lord Jesus says. He says that He wants the local church to be the place that conforms to His character, that acknowledges His lordship, that adheres to His holiness, and that follows His direction. And so He comes to this church emphasizing it, because we're going to see, while there were some good things happening in Thyatira, there was a whole lot that wasn't good, because it didn't conform to what the Lord wanted for the church. And I want to tell you, it can happen to us. It can happen in any one of our assemblies. Don't tell me about what your assembly was 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. Don't tell me about all the great men who preached here. That's good. But we're capable of falling into error at any time, because we are but men and women, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, says the hymn writer, prone to leave the God I love. And this is so tempting. It's difficult to be unpopular, to swim against the tide, to be different from others out there. It's very tempting to acclimate yourself to the culture around you. If not the culture of the world, then at least the culture of the rest of professing Christendom. But really, it's got to be not what other Christians are doing. It's got to be what's God saying in His words. That's the standard. And so the Lord would come to them emphasizing that He's the Son of God. And in case you missed that point of what that means, He further describes Himself this way. He says, "Who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass," or one translation says, like white shining brass. Here comes the Lord with flaming eyes and golden feet. Now, the tendency in the last 100 and maybe 20 years or so in evangelicalism is to emphasize the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we should never forget, the Lord Jesus was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was a real man, a perfect man, albeit sin apart. No taint of sin about the Lord Jesus. We must always hold that in balance and never lose that truth. But the dangerous thing is, the tendency in a lot of our songs, in a lot of the books that have come out, in a lot of the preaching today, is to bring the Lord Jesus down and make Him more like ourselves. So now Jesus is somebody that we'd have over for a barbecue, you know, and have over to the party, or go to the football game with, and enjoy, and slap on the back, hey, hurrah for Brother Jesus kind of thing. And Jesus is someone to be celebrated, just like if you go to any other, you know, go to a pop concert or something. That's how Jesus is to be enjoyed and to be celebrated. That's what we hear all around today. But He comes in a far different form here to Thyatira, doesn't He? He comes not as one who says, invite me to the barbecue, not as one who says, I'm on the same level as you. He comes as one who's saying, I am God incarnate, and I am coming as the judge. You see, it's comforting to preach the gospel and to talk to all those people that are without Christ and who are lost, and talk to them about the judge And indeed, that's something that people have to reckon with. The main reason to get saved is not that the Lord Jesus Christ will make your marriage better. That's a byproduct if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that the Lord Jesus will then take an interest in your livelihood and perhaps help your business. He may not. By getting saved, your business might go down the tubes, frankly. It's not about many of the things today where people say, come to the Lord Jesus and you'll have comfort. Come to the Lord Jesus and your self-esteem will be better. Come to the Lord Jesus and all this will be better. No, the Bible says, come to the Lord Jesus because you are condemned already. Because the sentence of a holy, sin-hating God is hanging over your head. And if you don't repent and don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be in hell without opportunity of reprieve. No parole there. You will be in hell forever and forever, for all eternity, the Bible says. What a horrible thing that is. To absolutely miss everything that God wants to give you. To be placed in hell, not because God wants to put you there, but because you repeatedly refused Him and said, no, I'll try it my own way. Thank you very much. So we preach about God the judge to the lost, and the believers applaud. But I tell you, God is very fair. He doesn't just judge those outside of His family. He doesn't just judge those who are without Christ and lost. He comes to the believers, and Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, now is the time that judgment must begin. Where's it going to begin? You say, I hope it begins with Russia. I never did like Russia, you say. Or I hope it begins with Iraq. Or I hope it begins with such and such a country. He says in 1 Peter 4, the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. That's right. He starts with His church. And He says, I'm going to judge them first. Now, it's not judgment for the true believer in respect to their eternal destiny. That's decided. Once you are in Christ, there's no possibility of you being lost. There's no possibility of you coming under judgment. That's settled. The Lord Jesus says in John 5:24, you have passed from death unto life. Nothing up in the air that way. But we will be judged, we believers, in respect to our service. And everybody in the local church anyway isn't necessarily a true believer. The Bible recognizes the phenomenon of the false professor. Of the person who claims to be a believer, professes to be one, but they don't know Him. Of the person who says, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we do all these kinds of things? And they hear the Lord saying, no doubt to their astonishment, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So the Lord comes to them as the Son of God, with His feet shining in judgment, His eyes of fire, and He's coming to judge the evil that was not only being permitted in this assembly as it had been in the previous one in Pergamos, but here it was positively being taught. You see, in Ephesus, they hated the Nicolaitans. In Pergamos, they had some there who held their doctrine. And here in Thyatira, you've got a woman in the assembly actually promoting some of the things they believed. So there's this progression of evil that can come about. But first, as always, the Lord is fair. And the Lord commends what is good. Verse 19. He says, I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works that the last are now more than the first. Even in this church where the Lord is going to have a lot to criticize, even where He's going to have to condemn a lot of things that were going on, the Lord still says, you know, I'm fully capable of separating the good from the bad. How glad I am that the Lord is the judge and not me as the judge, for example. Because, you know, I have that tendency, we have the saying, I don't know if you use it around here, but throw out the baby with the bathwater. Now, that's a brutal analogy when you think about it. I don't know who came up with that one. But that would be a sad thing, wouldn't it? Throwing the dirty water out the window. Where's Junior? Oops. You know, whew. That's a rough one there. And that's my tendency sometimes. I want to get hard. I want to look at other people. And I want to say, well, look at that brother or sister. Look at how they're living. What a mess they are. Or look at that local church even. And look at all the bad stuff that's happening there. Well, there may well be bad things happening there. and that has to be judged. We can't ever condone that or sweep it under the rug, but there's probably, if there are true believers there's probably some good going on there too. That doesn't mean I go down and join up with everything they do, but that means I remember to leave the ultimate judging to the Lord. That the Lord is the one in charge of sorting this all out. I'm responsible for me, and if I'm in fellowship with the local church to a degree, I'm responsible for what's happening there. So I've got to work on that. No point in running around trying to set the rest of the world straight. Got enough to do with myself and with my own local church. But the Lord Jesus here, for all the trouble, for all the junk, for all the rubbish that was happening in the church, He still saw their works. Their love, now that was something that even Ephesus, for all the good things Ephesus had, love was where their problem was. And yet here, there were still people there that had love. Love not only for one another, but love for the Lord Jesus, and service, and faith, and patience. So the Lord saw these things, and He even saw that at least among a remnant there, that the things they had been doing more recently even exceeded the things that they had done at the beginning. But then in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, in Elizabethan English, when you say sufferest, it means you permit. You are permitting that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Boy, there were plenty of problems with this assembly. Because first of all, there was this woman there. Now, I don't know if her name was actually Jezebel or not. That would take a lot of cheek to name your daughter that. Because Jezebel in the Old Testament was one of the most wicked women that you can read about in its pages. A woman who promoted not only immorality and cruelty, but false religion of the most despicable kind. She was a tremendous proponent of the worship of the Syrophoenician deities, Baal and Ashtaroth. And to worship those gods, you would actually engage in all kinds of unspeakable immorality. So it seems like, I rather think, this probably wasn't her proper name. This is a name that the Holy Spirit has nicknamed her with, saying, you know what this woman is doing? I'm sure in Thyatira they wouldn't have called her Jezebel. They would have called her Reverend something or other, or would have given her some wonderful title and talked about all the great things she was doing. But the Lord zeroes in and says, no, what she's doing is wrong. She's like that Old Testament Jezebel leading my people astray, says the Lord. Well, they permitted her to teach. And right away, that's a problem. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's turn back there, because there may be some here who are going to think that I'm just grumpy and chauvinistic, and this is what I'm saying. I want you to see that it's in the Word of God, and that I'm not putting a spin on this. You can read the context later and make sure that I'm quoting it correctly. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach. So the exact thing that he says he doesn't permit, I permit not a woman to teach, is the very thing it says they're doing in Revelation 2. They permitted that woman to teach, it says in Revelation 2. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, why is that? Verse 13 goes on to tell you why. Is it because the women aren't as smart as the men? No. Verse 13 doesn't say that, nor any of the verses following. Nor can you find a verse in the Bible to say that. In fact, in my experience, I know plenty of women that are much smarter than I, and that are every bit as smart as a man. So it's not a question of intelligence level. Is it because the women hadn't studied enough? No, you won't read that in the passage or anywhere else either. I'm sure there were dear sisters then, as now, who knew their Bibles back to front, who could quote them by the ream. Tremendous knowledge of the Scriptures that the women had. Was it because the women were somehow morally deficient? No, not at all. You know, when you read your New Testament, the Bible doesn't put women down at all, it lifts them up. Everywhere that biblical Christianity goes and is practiced consistently, women have been the better for it, not the worse. Oppressing women is something that false religions do, not Christianity. In fact, Christianity paints, at least in the Gospels, the women in a better light than the men. They were more devoted to the Lord in his death than were the men. The men were running to and fro, hiding. The men were denying the Lord, like Peter. The men were hiding, running away, or at best standing afar off. But the women were there getting as close as they could get. The women were the first ones at the tomb, and correspondingly the first ones able to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not anti-women. In fact, God thinks a whole lot more of women than Oprah Winfrey does. That may come as a surprise to some. But God created women, and he appreciates them. But the reason he created them was not to take the leading role. It's not about ability. It's not about intelligence. It's not about spiritual gift even. It's about the position that God has made in nature. And that's what he says in verse 13. For Adam was first born, then Eve. This wasn't something cultural. He takes it right back to creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But then in verse 15, he says that they have a great spiritual role to play in childbearing. And even some would feel that that verse indicates that the very source of rolling back the deceit of Eve is through the woman. You remember, it's the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 who was promised to crush the serpent's head. Not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. The Lord used a woman to bring his son into this world. What a wonderful ministry God has for women. How beautiful it is when they serve him in their proper role. Because there's plenty you can do, sisters, without trying to do what's reserved for the men. But I have to be honest. Oftentimes when I find things like this happening, it's because the men aren't doing what they should be doing, frankly. Is because the men aren't standing up and taking the role teaching. Now, to the younger men here especially, and you know who you are, I'll let you put yourself into categories. I won't get in trouble that way. But to the younger men here, that behooves you to study this book, to take the Word of God seriously, and to put that first in your life and put God's assembly first, where you're going to go to the assembly prepared, that the Holy Spirit can raise you up and use you. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to give you the gift of Bible teaching. Doesn't mean you're maybe an evangelist. Doesn't mean that you have the gift of exhortation or something. But you are a priest, and you do have the tremendous privilege of leading the assembly, at the very least, in worship at the Lord's Supper, and perhaps beyond that even, in teaching and in imparting the Word of God. But here they were permitting this woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. I like how that is. God said, well, that's what she calls herself. You know, people have a way of calling themselves all kinds of things. You ever notice that? People love titles, and they love to build themselves up. There's a rather good Bible teacher I hear on the radio sometime, and I appreciate his ministry. I won't name who he is. But I get a little bit miffed, because before he comes on to preach, they have a whole paragraph of titles about this guy. You know, the Dr. So-and-so, who is a reverend and a teacher of teachers and a pastor of pastors and this and that. And I say, my word, they must have gotten out the thesaurus and just multiplied synonyms to describe this fellow. Well, God cuts right through it. The Holy Spirit goes right through these titles of men. He says she calls herself a prophetess. That doesn't mean she is one. And here they've permitted her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Cool. Now that is harsh, isn't it? Seducing, teaching that it's okay to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now you might sit here and say, now we've never had that happen here at Northgate Chapel. I'm sure you haven't. I'm sure nobody's fornicated in the chapel building here. I've never heard of that happening. But you know, what happens in the local church isn't confined necessarily only to the public meetings. Thyatira was a city that had many professional guilds. We have many unions today that look out for the rights of workers. And these guilds were kind of the ancient equivalent of a union. But they were even more than that. If you were in one of the many trades of Thyatira and Lydia, that great seller of purple that Paul led to the faith in Acts chapter 16, she hailed from the city of Thyatira. If you belonged to one of these guilds, periodically they would have a feast. They would hold it in the idol temple. And they would eat food
that before it had been put down in front of you had been offered to a god. And in the minds of the people who were there in the temple, at least, this food was being provided for you by that god. So when you sat down to eat your sweet potato casserole or your pecan pie or your T-bone steak or whatever it was, it would have been first offered to Apollo or some other such deity and then presented to you. And when you would eat it, it would be you saying, I'm giving this food thanks to the god Apollo, and I'm participating with Apollo in this food. I'm eating with him. That's a very serious error. But then it got worse. As these feasts went along, the people that were doing the serving were actually courtesans who, after the meal, would service you in the most unspeakable kinds of immorality, such that these things began as a business dinner and ended in an orgy. And Jezebel was teaching in the assembly that it was perfectly fine and well to go along to these things and to participate. Well, you say, thank God that here in Durham, North Carolina, we don't have things like that going on. Well, don't be so sure. You know, it is often a great temptation, isn't it, if you're a Christian in business, to kind of leave your Christianity at the door of the office. And after all, anybody who knows anything about business, and I know precious little, my dad's been a businessman almost my entire life. He started his own construction business when I was 3. But I don't really have the iron stomach that one needs to do that. And even if it's not your business, even if you're working for someone else, it's very much dog-eat-dog out there, isn't it? It's tough today. I'm not being facetious when I say that. It's difficult to be out there in this business world where the ultimate thing is the bottom line, where it's all about making money and it's all about getting there and beating out the competition. And if you don't believe that's the climate in business today, I have only to say a few words to you. Enron, WorldCom, Adelphia Communications, on and on the list goes. Those are only the ones who make the papers because they steal billions. There are plenty of people every day stealing lesser amounts in business. And there are pressures put on Christians today who are in business, now not only men, but women also who go into business, who are pressured to leave Christian ethics behind and to do things according to the playbook of this world, to play by this world's rules. And to go along and to enter into it, and maybe you know it's not right, but you reason and you say, well, I've got to live, don't I? And if I don't do these things, well, I'll lose my job. Or I won't prosper in my job. Now, God certainly approves of work. God created work. God put man, even before the fall, in a garden where he ordained work as the normative thing for man. It is normal, usual, it is regular in a human life to work. So God fully approves of work. But God doesn't say work at any cost. God doesn't say work to prosper yourself by any means. God tells the Christian, yes, to work and be an exemplary employee, to do it as unto the Lord, not to do it like a man pleaser. Not to do it for eye service and lip service, yesing your boss to death, but then being lazy, or only working hard or appearing to when the boss is looking. No, Christians were to be the very best kinds of employees. Even those who were slaves in the first century were exhorted to do their best for the glory of God. Conversely, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And when we come to the business situation, that is not some kind of void, some kind of vacuum where that doesn't apply. We've got to be holy there too. So if we go into business, we better have the faith of the Lord that if we do it His way and we live holy before God and do it as unto the Lord, that the Lord's going to take care of us. We may not prosper as much as we'd like, but the Lord says, take no thought for what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on. He says He cares for the sparrows. He says He clothes the lilies. He says in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Notice that, righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, the Christians at Thyatira were thinking, well, if I don't go to this feast and I don't participate in these things, I can't get ahead in business. I'd rather not be here. But I'll just go along and quietly go along with it. You know, when I hear things that are being said there, I won't enter in, I won't laugh, you know. And when I'm going along there, well, I'll secretly say grace, you know, when they're not looking or something. And when it comes time for the prostitutes to come out, well, I'll act like I have a tummy ache and I'll absent myself. Jezebel said it was fine to do that. After all, that's what you had to do to survive in business. The Lord says it's not fine. The Lord says that's seduction. And all around today, we're seeing believers being told it's okay to live like the world. Don't be so strict. Don't be so weird that nobody in the world would want to come join you. Don't be so different. But frankly, the world is a lot better at being lost than the believer is. They don't need us to try and be lost to win them. We'll never be as good at it as they are. What the world, some of them at least, are looking for is people who are different. People that have something they don't have. People that have a life that's worth living. And that's the ethic he's talking about here. And the Lord even says, he's so gracious, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, says 2 Peter 3. Here he says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. The Lord didn't come in, although he had every right to, and just deal with it on the spot. He said, I gave this woman time, but she didn't repent. So he says, verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Or some translations say, into a sick bed. There's kind of a play on words here. She was teaching these Christians that it was okay to go out and fornicate. That's a sin that, ordinarily speaking, is conducted in a bed. And the Lord says, you like beds, do you? I'll cast you into a bed, but it won't be for one for sating yourself with pleasure. It will be one that is of affliction, that is of sickness. And he says, them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What's he saying? He's saying, Christians, be not deceived. God is not mocked, as he says it in Galatians 6. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Lord saying, I'm the one who am not fooled by facade and exterior and blank profession that doesn't have any substance to it. I'm the one looking on the heart and the mind, on the motivations. And I know what you're living for. I know what you're involved with. You might fool the people at the chapel. You don't fool the Lord if you're into something bad. And I hope you're not. I hope if you are, tonight you'll forsake it. Ask the Lord to restore you and begin dealing with you. Unbelievable, some of the things that are happening among God's people today. But the Lord says, but unto you I say, verse 24, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. How wonderful the Lord is. He doesn't paint with too broad a brush. He doesn't say everybody's the same. He condemns the error that's being taught there. He says to those who won't repent of it, they're going to be drastic consequences. I'm going to come and judge you. You're not going to like it. But he says there are some there that didn't have this doctrine. And they've not known the depths of Satan. Now again, I think there's a little sarcasm here. I think these people were saying, oh, you don't like what Jezebel teaches? You don't like what we do? Well, that's because you're shallow. That's because you're tight. That's because you're legalistic or you're uninitiated. You're a simpleton Christian. You're not into the depths, this deeper teaching that we have here. Well, the Lord says, okay, you call it deeper, I'll use your word. But it's not the depths of God's truth. It's the depths of Satan. And he says to those that were there in that assembly holding on to the truth, and weren't going in for these things, they hadn't known the depths of Satan, he says, I won't put any other burden on you. The Lord recognized it was a burden to stand against these things. And we're living in days when even among Christians, we might find ourselves having to disagree with people saying they're our brothers and sisters, having to stand away from certain things they do, and we might suffer persecution for it. Or we might have difficulty for it, for cleaving to the Lord Jesus and His teaching. I think these kind of things are only going to increase if the Lord Jesus be not come first. But He says, I won't put any other burden on you. But verse 25, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And as always, for doing it God's way, there's a reward promised. He says, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now step back for a moment and think about that.